Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Thanks for joining me today. Scripture is a communication from the triune God, God's revelation to us of those things he wishes us to know. Thus, it's important to not breeze through any portion of it, assuming that one doesn't need to receive the message of a particular passage afresh. Sometimes, well-known passages can become rote, and we miss the significance of what is being communicated. I have with me today Chalcedon Vice President Martin Sobretti, whose recent essay in the Chalcedon publication Arise and Build, entitled Kingdom First, Blueprint for a Great Society, makes this very point. In the essay, he ties together three separate passages in Matthew's Gospel that are not often looked at as a unit to be understood and applied in tandem. The three passages we'll be examining are Matthew 6:33, a familiar one, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. For those who see our posts on social media, it's not uncommon for us to have hashtag seek ye first. Then the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then finally, Matthew 5:19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, Martin, thanks for joining me today.
Pleasure's mine, Andrea.
Let's begin with the Seek Ye First passage. Too often people will recite it, but have little to no blueprint for its application in mind. I mean, is it like a scavenger hunt? We're supposed to go look for the kingdom?
Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? And the other point is, hey, maybe I found it and I don't have to seek it anymore. But again, there's an area where the Greek allows for the reading, continue to be seeking, be continually seeking the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. So it's part of our marching orders. He's telling us exactly what to do here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is where we get three consecutive chapters of Christ, almost uninterrupted, laying down really the law of the kingdom and his expectations of us. And in this particular verse, he's laying out priorities, what the weightier matters are that we should focus primarily on. It's a matter of priority or emphasis. And here, Christ as king has every right to give us priorities and lay these things down. And so it's a misreading of this thing to say we're on a scavenger hunt, and that's going to be something that's going to be hard to find, or that's inaccessible, you got to really dig for it. That might be true for the pearl of great price and things like that, where the same thought of continually seeking it might be involved. But in this instance, it's something that everyone can find because it's accessible. The Word of God is accessible. That's one reason why God tells Moses and speaks to Moses and saying, you know, the Word of God is not way up in the sky, way up in heaven, so you have to climb up there with a rocket or across the sea, so you need to build a ship and go get it. It's rather nigh unto you, even in your own mouths. So there's a sense in which the kingdom is very ever-present in us. And our problem is our attempt to be oblivious to it and neglectful of it. And even when it's right in our face, we have other priorities. And so what Christ is doing is aligning our priorities with the kingdom priorities. And when you're aligned with that, all sorts of things start to go right in your Christian witness and the work that you have been given to do. When it's not, then your worldly priorities seem to be doing fine, but then we suffer on the kingdom front. And that is going to be a problem for everyone because we're going to be answerable for that. If we prioritize the wrong things, that means that we put the kingdom of God second, third, or fourth, whatever you want. And as a result, there's a defect in our walk. And so Christ is protecting this from several things, including anxiousness about worldly goods, which is the context of this passage 6:33. You know, the Gentiles are seeking after all these things, food, raiment, shelter, etc., etc. But this is not the pattern for the Christian. The Christian prioritizes the kingdom of God, and therefore he doesn't have to be anxious about seeking the other things. He may need to seek them, but not with anxiety, not with a breathless worry, as I say in the article.
Okay, so I think a lot of people will think Jesus was being hyperbolic. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then you won't have to worry about making a living, having a roof over your head, having enough to eat, having stuff to wear. But he was anything other than being hyperbolic. He wasn't trying to exaggerate, but without the substance of it. And in the article, you point out that we can make the mistake of having the form of something without having the substance. Talk a little bit about what you meant by that.
That's when a verse like this verse is sloganized, so people get under the impression that if I've got the bumper sticker, I'm doing everything I need to do. I'm encouraging others to seek ye first, as the tagline goes, the hashtag. But if it's simply an empty cliche, then it's emptied of its force as well and its import for the kingdom. People are not going to be excited if you say, hey, I found this kingdom and it's my fifth priority, and you should follow me in making it your fifth priority. Maybe better, maybe your fourth priority. No one's going to rally themselves for the battle which are ahead of us. No one's going to do all the trouble of homeschooling, for example, if the kingdom of God is not the first priority, because only under that circumstance are the rest of the priorities aligned properly. There's a reason why Jesus spends attention on the weight of things, because we are inclined to major in the minors, as the old saying goes. This is very obvious in Matthew 23, where we see Christ saying, you know, you tie the mint and rue and these little things, you're taking a razor blade and cutting up and making sure there's a tenth of this spice goes to God. But he says, you neglect the weightier matters of the law, right? Justice, mercy, and faith. Christ is alerting them that there are weightier matters of the law that they should be doing without leaving the others undone. So it's not that we don't worry about the small tithe, but that you emphasize the weightier things, justice, mercy, and faith. Because men are prone to want to have things like everyone can see you when you're tithing mint and rue. It's very obvious because it's ostentatious. When you're putting these pennies in the plate, it's for show, it's for an audience. And justice, mercy, and faith are not for an audience. But those are the things that are actually the weightier matters of the law that matter. And so because we're prone to want to do the things for show and not the things that actually matter, Christ is continually calling us back to the kingdom, its priorities, and the priority of things like justice, mercy, and faith, or in this case, the kingdom of God taking precedence over anxious searching for the things of this world. In other words, we're putting the eternal kingdom of God first, and then we're able in a better way to understand how the temporal things in front of us are to be arranged, sorted, and prioritized underneath that umbrella of the kingdom of God. Not with the kingdom of God being under our feet as something that we just step on every so often, but rather as the guiding light. And so that's the key that Christ is getting to. And if we're not putting it first in that way, we are, in fact, betraying the substance while maintaining the form. We might actually use the right words. We might even encourage other people with the right words. But in our actual lives, we are not putting God's kingdom first.
Okay, so you take a good amount of real estate in the essay talking about first doesn't mean, okay, it's a chronological thing. First I do this, then I do this, then I do the next thing, that you say it has a primacy, it has a priority. And you also mentioned, as you said earlier, a constant seeking. So give me an example of what constant seeking would look like as opposed to, I did it way back then, and oh, I found it, and that's it.
I think every decision that we make needs to be informed by how does this impact the kingdom of God? Does this advance it? Does it prevent it from moving forward? Is it a deterrent to it working? Is it going to constrict it or expand it? Are these consistent with the law of the kingdom, or are they violating God's law and teaching men so? And then so we're back to this question of how Matthew 5:19 might blend in, and we'll get into this, I'm sure, a little later. But every decision that we make, day by day, we have a chance to rebel, or we have a chance to glorify God. We can either walk the straight path, or we can fall off into the crooked paths, which are going to get us in trouble. But that's a wide path that leads to destruction. That's why it's attractive to us. But the narrow path leads to life. And so every step that you take, that decision has to be made. Is this a step forward into God's kingdom, or is this a step backwards, away from God's kingdom and the priorities for it, the prerogatives of Christ as king. Am I observing Christ's kingship here? How about over here? How about in this area? And there's no area of our lives that we cannot shine the flashlight of Scripture and find a dark corner that perhaps needs our attention. They say the more sanctified you are, the more aware of how much you're still keeping back from God in terms of giving everything to Him and then trusting Him for the rest. But when you do make God the first priority, His kingdom the first priority, His righteousness specifically also your first priority, then of course the covenant blessings from the Old Testament start to flow. And they're reiterated in the New Testament as well. That's why Paul says, we don't make void the law of God through faith, nay, rather we establish the law. And in doing that, we establish God's kingdom and His righteousness in that area where we are insisting that God's law apply. It might be something very, very simple. It might be a monetary policy. I'd rather pay you in silver coinage from pre-1965 for the face value, not the face value, but the actual metal value, because this is a better way to pay you, because it's not a diverse weight and measure. It's not a fluctuating weight. It's not an abomination in my pocket, as the Bible describes it in, say, Proverbs 11:1, also in the law of God, etc. So here we can just take small steps, but people who make these small steps, they show one thing. They have a king, the capital K. If you're not taking these steps, then, of course, we're kind of neglectful. We're just going along, and we're floating down the humanistic pagan stream because it's convenient. But we should always rethink this. Maybe I should rethink how I'm doing this. Maybe I can't put into effect a better way this week, but I certainly can plan for a more kingly-oriented approach that glorifies the king and acknowledges his kingship over this area. I think that's what Abraham Kuyper brought to the table, if nothing else, was this amazing phrase that there's not one square inch of creation where Christ does not cry, mine. And if that's true, then we should consider that every square inch is eligible for taking dominion over it, for establishing Christ's kingship over it, if it hasn't already been done. And if it is, we're certainly not going to lose territory. This is where the modern Christian really comes in for some critique, biblically speaking. We've inherited a lot from the colonial era Christians, and we've lost a lot of it. It's just eroded away on our watch because we've been negligent. And so if you're not moving forward in the kingdom is then and is regressing. And that's why premillennialism, under the color of dispensational thinking in the 1830s and beyond, started to become popular. They said, well, looks like the church is sinking. Maybe that's proof that Christ is coming back soon. So they wrote a theology that justifies collapse, justifies the kingdom shrinking here on earth. Or even saying, whatever's going on now, it's not the kingdom, it's the church. The kingdom comes when Jesus returns and the Jews become the kingdom. It's a Jewish kingdom in the future for exactly 1,000 years, ruled from Jerusalem in person, they'll say. So we don't even have a kingdom in that model. We just have a church that's in the way, as they say, church in the way of the kingdom at that stage, because it's a parenthesis. So there's theologies that will actually tell you you're not living in the kingdom age, and nothing you're doing is going to help the kingdom unless you're doing things to get Christ to come back sooner, which would mean things that Dr. Reshtoni observed, and he speaks about this in his amazing book, God's Plan for Victory. He says, I have had people swear to me, a vowed statement to me, that they were late to meetings where their presence could have changed the course of that church away from deterioration into error and compromise. He says, but they thought that was not a spiritual action. They should not clean house on the church. They should not try to straighten out the church. Shouldn't call the church back to repent. The church is supposed to get worse and worse, and be at its absolute worst when Christ comes. So they essentially play with the table. They put their thumb on the scale to make things go worse, and then say, see, our theology is right. Things are getting worse. Well, yes, but your policies, they would. And so then we see everyone, all these Christians now, stuffing all their kids into public schools, which is about the worst of the worst that you could do in terms of God's heritage being squandered like this. So yeah, the upshot is we are prone to do these things that turn this phrase into a cliche and an empty one at that. And so the time is to fill the Word of God with its fullness, with its intended impact on us, and realize that we're playing with dynamite when we got the Word of God and we're handling it. It's important stuff that needs to be dealt with, and we treat it so casually, there's no evidence that we really believe the words that we're speaking when we read from Scripture. We're not being shaken by it. We're not being gripped by it. We're not being convicted by it. And right. Consequently, such a faith like that is closer to a dead faith than a living one.
So I would say that in the past, not the recent past, but in the past, when I would read the verse, Matthew 6:33, seek thee the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And it's easy to look at in his righteousness as just a synonym for the kingdom of God, that, you know, Christ imputes his righteousness to us, to me, and therefore it's a tag along. But it was Dr. Rushduni who got me to see that the word righteousness is synonymous with justice. And as soon as you're talking God's justice, then the law comes into play. So rather than saying the kingdom of God and his righteousness and make it this, like, as you put it in the essay, like the caboose on the train, it's seek ye first the kingdom of God and new item, new thought, or related thought, but separate, and his righteousness. Talk a little bit about separating the two, but in actual fact, you can't totally separate the two.
Right. It's a just kingdom that he brings, of course. But the main thing is that there's actually two first things. There's the kingdom, his kingdom, and that should be sought first and prioritized. And his righteousness needs to be prioritized first as well. There's no conflict between these two. The kingdom and justice are quite well coordinated. They are not in conflict in Scripture. They might be in the minds of some theologians who stir the pot and want to have big podcast followings. But the reality is Christ treats them as coordinated things. So the first thing to take away is that there are two first priorities, and they're not in conflict with another. And if you're not pursuing God's righteousness, you're really not pursuing his kingdom either, because his kingdom is a just kingdom. It's the righteous kingdom of God. It's a spiritual one, and you know it's present because the king's law is being walked in. You know, that's when all the nations, you know, are able then to put away war entirely, as Isaiah 2:4 predicts. All these things that are to happen when the kingdom expands are because righteousness is expanding. So the domain of the kingdom and the domain of righteousness and justice are coordinated. The second thing to realize, and I bring this out, is that it is very common for some commentators to simply say, well, the righteousness you're supposed to seek is justification through Christ's blood, for example, and that's what you want to seek. But that doctrine of imputed righteousness, though it's scriptural, is not found in Matthew. That doesn't mean it's not in the Bible, but it's going to be found elsewhere in Romans or Philippians and Ephesians. It's not going to be found anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere in Matthew, for that matter. It's an idea that Paul has to develop for us. It's an advance over some of the things, and it's an expansion of Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 and other passages of Scripture concerning the transaction at the cross and what it secures for us. And so we needed to be able to look backward on it. But in prospect, we're pointed out something very, very different. The righteousness that's being spoken of throughout Matthew 5 up through 6:1 is the righteousness that demands obedience on our part. It's a righteousness that is a standard of conduct that's being put forth. It's that way in Matthew 5:20 specifically. It's in 5:6, those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. It's not imputed righteousness, it's that things be done justly. Their thirst for justice. So crying out for justice is something that we see in the prophets. We also see it throughout Scripture. It's part of what the Messiah brings right off the bat. He is lowly and just and bringing salvation. So salvation is coordinated with his justice and his meekness. So all these things work together. They're all coordinated in Messiah, in Christ himself. And so for us to then simply ignore all of that and say, this is the righteousness where it's a gift of God to me. No, that's not the gift part. This is the you do part. You are called on the carpet to do justice. And that's exactly what was the core of the old covenant in, I believe it's Deuteronomy 16:24, I think, or 16:25. Righteousness, righteousness shalt thou do, or justice, justice shalt thou do. That's the way reading of the text. English translates that to that which is altogether just shalt thou do, because of the doubled up word, justice. That's how important it is that in Hebrew, for emphasis, we put that forward. So God's kingdom is marked by this, that justice is at the core of it. And so when he comes in as the king, riding into Jerusalem on the colt, he is just. And he brings everything to be just under him. He does not extend the domain of sin. He actually is there to extinguish the domain of sin, to shrink it, and to drive it out of the world entirely, ultimately. That's his purpose, is to reconcile the world to the Father through himself, through his own blood. And then he puts a new heart in us to do something very, very different than we're used to doing. Rebellion is what we're born to be, but rather disciples is what we're meant to be in Christ. So there's a lot going on in this transaction, but we have to understand this is not righteousness as a gift. This is righteousness as a obligation that's being laid upon us. Men know what to do. They know what the right thing to do. Therefore, the work of the law is written on the hearts, as it says in Romans. Therefore, they're without excuse. And so are we. Christians are even less excused because we actually have the word in front of us. So for us to build theologies to justify an anti-law position is dangerous, deceives ourselves, but also deceives others. And in the process, we are loosening God's commandments. And Jesus has something to say about this in Matthew 5:19.
Well, before we get to that, I just want to make a point that I think is important. There is no passive righteousness. In other words, you don't just wake up and you're automatically doing righteousness or doing justice if you don't know what God's law says. And so you have a situation where I'm sure you've heard it. Wait, excuse me. We're talking about, is this a salvation issue? And the whole idea is that salvation is the end all and be all. And we can disagree on so many different things, so long as it's not a salvation issue. And I think, yes, Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law, but a lot of people decide, well, some of the law is tertiary, or you don't really have to spend too much time. Let's find what we agree upon. How would you respond to that kind of mentality?
I'm afraid I have an elevator speech on that one. But the elevator speech is because of the issue of the least commandment. And when you ask the rabbis over the centuries, what is the least commandment? They always point to this passage in Deuteronomy 22, I think it's verse 6 and 7. What to do when you encounter a bird's nest on the ground? Well, you can take the eggs, but you cannot take the mom. The species must be allowed to propagate. So there's a restriction. Now, this is the least commandment. What's fascinating about this commandment is it has a promise attached to it. If you haven't heard this before, it's worth hearing us again. It says that your days may be long in the land that the Lord God giveth thee. It's the exact same promise for the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. So the idea that the least commandment of God, the small things of God, the tertiary things, as you say, are minor and insignificant, but that's the promise. That's least commandment has the promise that your days may be long. Longevity is promised to you in your land, a peaceful longevity for that matter, because you're obeying even the least of God's commandments. So the idea that it's tertiary is not the way to look at God's law. It doesn't say what things are okay for me to break because they're fairly minor and God's not going to worry about any of these things, because what we're really evidencing is a autonomous mindset. Problem with individual sins that we commit is the fact that we have a propensity to want to be our own God, and therefore to forget God's law and write our own law and walk according to our own will, as it were. So self-willed conduct, it basically is this, that we put our authority over God's authority on these matters. So when you say tertiary, you say this is an area where God has authority, but I have more authority because I should be free to break it because it's fairly insignificant. Well, what does it signify when you're breaking the least of something? Jesus made a very interesting point. He says he was faithful in little things, he would be faithful in big things, and therefore entrusted with big things by God. So the idea that we can break all the little laws with impunity, there's no impunity with any law with God. Obviously, it happens if you're going to be saying, I can go ahead and kill the bird and take the eggs, your life in the land will not be long. You see, all of a sudden your lifespan just shrunk. It seems like it's a minor matter than you thought. It seems more significant, a shorter life, if you will.
Right,
just,
right.
And that's the most least commandment. That's measured by any measure of standards. And that is pretty minor. So, yeah, it means that we don't understand God's law. One, we don't love it. If we love it, we would look at the marvelous things, the wonderful things in His law that's exposed in the Psalms and other passages and scriptures that talk about. And we wouldn't slack the law like we're prone to do, but the law has become a strange thing to us. This is a phrase out of Hosea 8:12. Ephraim, these great things in my law, but he esteemed them a strange thing. And so this idea that, well, these are tertiary or minor matters of the law that can be neglected safely or set aside is not important. I think this is a mistake. Now, it doesn't mean that we want to be so punctilious about law-keeping that we've lost sight of Christ, we've lost sight of the kingdom, and now we're simply really good Pharisees. And that's not the mission either.
No.
The Pharisees had the wrong notion of the law. Again, they thought they could be justified, and they thought they could boast. But the law excludes boasting, just as Christ's atonement for us excludes boasting. It makes us more humble, in fact. And all things can be arranged properly with the law. People say, how come Kelsey's always emphasizing the law? Well, how come everyone else is de-emphasizing the law? If anything, we're trying to be balanced by bringing back the law to the table, which has been thrown out for century after century. And so if we sound like we're beating that horse, it's because the horse has been allowed to die too long and rot and desiccate on the side of the road. Well, it's time to say this is a major element of the Christian walk that's been missed and is part of the kingdom's growth. So the kingdom cannot grow and the law of God is not growing. As the law then extends, the scepter extends, goes forth from Zion, and his law goes forth out of Jerusalem, according to Isaiah 2. All these things are part of the expansion of the kingdom, the domain where law keeping increases and improves. Starts with individuals. It's not imposed from on top. It's embraced from underneath, from the grassroots level. But that's a huge thing, and God does that through the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be keeping any of the law at all.
Right.
We'd be prone to do our own will, and our will be done instead of God's will be done. But if we're worried about God's will being done, on earth as it is in heaven, and we're supposed to pray that way according to Matthew 6:10. A few verses before this passage we're talking about, you keep seeking first the kingdom of God, then we want to be talking about God's commandments being done here, and all rebellion being extinguished, as Calvin puts it. But Calvin's Institutes is where he makes that very, very important point, that the kingdom, we should pray that the kingdom is so extensive that there is no more rebellion against God of any kind here. That's the purpose for the prayer. And if we're not praying for that, we're praying something, some lesser goal. That means that we think, well, Jesus certainly exaggerated, and we don't need to worry about his hyperbolic language, right? It's hyperbole. We're not really going to expect God's will to be done on earth as in heaven. That would mean everyone would be keeping God's law. And when you are deprived of the benefits of God's law, then all of a sudden the negatives come into play. If you don't have God's law, you're going to have man's law instead rushing in to fill that hole. Nature abhors a vacuum, especially a moral vacuum. So if God's law is set aside, man's law comes in and invades. And man's law always enslaves, whereas law, God's law liberates. Out of Psalm 119, I think it's verse 45. I walk at liberty because I seek thy precepts. And that's an important passage in its own right. The actual Hebrew is very interesting. I walk in a wide space because I seek thy precepts. If you're not seeking God's precepts, you're actually walking in a more constricted space. You're walking in the space defined by your lusts and your will and your wishes and the wishes of all the other men around you and women around you. And therefore, you find yourself confined in a pagan hole, a hell hole, as it were, ultimately. Because man's attempts to create heaven on earth always create hell on earth.
Yes.
When Jesus does it through the law of God, it's a very, very different story, and it's liberating. It's not enslaving. So it's a caricature to say the law of God enslaves people. It's a form of some kind of bondage. The bondage is the will to sin, to breaking the law. That's where the bondage is. But the law itself is good and holy and just, exactly as Paul says in Romans 7.
So I see a correlation between seek ye first the kingdom of God and Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. It's the same idea. In other words, where do I discover how to please God? And what's very interesting, maybe it's because we've been so, institutionalized education, I can pass with a C. But do people really want to be least in the kingdom of God? If they're not going to teach the full counsel of God and they're going to decide certain things are least, why are people so comfortable about being least in the kingdom of heaven?
I don't know. I would aspire to be of service to the Christ who did so much for me and enabled me. And so I have no excuse, really, to argue that I need to just sit back and have bunny slope faith, as they say, not do any great things for God whatsoever. But actually what happens when you loosen the least of God's commandments, you're actually doing the work of the kingdom. And by becoming least, you are still in the kingdom. No one's ever saying that if you have a bad attitude toward the law and you're negative on it, that means as a Christian you're not saved. But your usefulness to Christ is limited at that point. Because instead of being a force for justice, you are actually fighting for the wrong side at that point. And so becoming least in the kingdom of God is a dangerous thing. And it's interesting because you get that way by doing nothing, because you can not only loosen it, but you can also teach men so, saying, don't bother. Easy street's the place to go. We want to have low-impact faith. Faith for some of life, as they say. Not faith for all of life, but for some of life, or the part of life that you're willing to give to God, and the rest you keep to yourself and do what you want and follow your own law. But all this is a path to being least in the kingdom of God. So we resolve for all time the question, how do you become great in God's kingdom? He says there's two things. You have to do the commandments, even the least of them, and teach men so. But if you loosen the least of commandments, which is to say, to declare that you don't have to worry about them, easy street, at that point you've loosened the law of God and you taught others to follow your example. Most people are not going to teach others to loosen the law that they themselves are following. We tend to say, I don't follow this law, and you should follow my example of not following God's law.
Yes.
As opposed to Christ's example of following all the law so that he would be a suitable sacrifice that was necessary to secure our salvation. And so this is a warning to us when we're told those who loosen even the least of his commandments are least in the kingdom of heaven. We should say, well, that's not what I want. I don't want to be a D-plus student.
Right.
Assume the F student goes to hell. Is heaven going to be popular with a bunch of D-plus students?
Exactly.
And so why not trying for a C-plus or a B-minus or an A-minus? Or do your best. We're told in Ecclesiastes, right, whatever your hand findeth to do it with all your might. So why would we be doing it with half our might? That's why we talk about they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. It's one of the things that inspires the name of this particular periodical of ours, Arise and Build. Arise because it means we're sitting on our hands, right? And build because that's the mission, to build God's kingdom his way with his tools, not our tools, not our methods, not our programs, but his methods and programs and his law. They actually transform a culture when they are applied. But you don't apply them, so the culture doesn't see the transformation that would be realized. That's why I point out examples, for example, the solution to poverty that was actually realized in Israel during the Maccabean era. They had such a surplus of money that they could not give to the poor because they had no poor at that point in time. It was 200 talents of gold and 400 talents of silver stored up in the temple when Alexander the Great's ambassadors came through to take an accounting of what they could pillage. He said, well, this was set aside from the poor. It was collected from all over Israel. This is in the Book of Maccabees, not a canonical book, but still historically true on this count that Israel actually solved the problem of poverty. Here we still have rampant poverty in all the nations of the world. The only nation that ever solved poverty was Israel, and it only did that during the one brief time it was following God's law after Nehemiah came through and Ezra did the tremendous reforms. By the time Christ is on walking around, 2 centuries after they solved it, they'd gone back to their old ways. They had the widow who only had 2 mites to throw into the temple treasury. Looks like poverty is rampant again. Why is that? Because they stopped walking according to God's law. And because we want to do things man's way, we launched, Lyndon B. Johnson launches a war on poverty and spends four and a half to five times what God's law says to solve poverty, and it gets worse. Because it's not God's way, it's man's way. But we know so much better than God. We tell people, you know, ignore God's law, how to solve poverty. Ignore God's law to solve X, Y, Z. We'll use humanistic methods, and then it's a surprise that X, Y, and Z worsen, 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 decade after decade, because you're getting what you deserve, which is the fruit of disobedience.
So there was a phrase that you used in the essay that made me laugh and talked about amphibious Christians. What did you mean by a Christian who's amphibious?
I was quoting from Henry Drummond. It doesn't mean I'm endorsing everything Henry Drummond said, but he said, don't be an amphibian, half Christian, half humanist. He says you need to be all the way sold out to the kingdom of Christ. That's why the next quote from Henry Drummond goes on in the same vein when he makes the comment, do not touch Christianity unless you're going to make it the first thing, because I will guarantee you a miserable existence if you make it the second. And so many Christians are surprised when they have a miserable existence, but then you look at their walk, and the kingdom of God is their second, third, or fourth, fifth thing. Sometimes it's even lower on the list. It's an afterthought. It's the Sunday hour and a half that they dedicate, and the rest of the week is humanistic. And so they're not going to get any of the blessings of God's law. What they're supposed to be doing would be laid out in, say, Psalm 1, right? You know, meditating on the law of God day and night. A lot of time spent meditating there on the content of God's law. And you become like the tree planted by rivers of waters who delivers fruit in the season and the leaf never withers. That's what you could be, but instead we become desiccated lumps and we become chaff. That's even worse. The wicked refuse God's law entirely, don't meditate on it, reject it, and therefore are like the chaff of the summer threshing floors that the wind blows away. So we have a choice. We can be dried up wind and chaff, or we can be fruitful, well-watered trees. But the water is, we're watering of the word, right? As Paul points out, when husband is supposed to be teaching wife all about the wonders of God's word, and the law of God should be part of it. Old Testament's about, what, almost three-quarters of the Bible? You should spend maybe two-thirds, three-quarters of your time there. But most people are ignorant of the Old Testament, therefore we lose all the impact of that, and we don't have the whole counsel of God. You start this discussion with, don't we preach the whole counsel of God? Well, the importance of that, when Paul makes this comment in Acts, is I am guiltless of the blood of all men, because they have not shunned to proclaim unto you the whole counsel of God. So it's important for us to bring all of God's word to bear on this culture that is so dead set on barreling into hell by rejecting God's law on every point and elevating man's law in its place. So that's where we stand with that whole issue. But yeah, amphibians, we tend to have 1 foot in God's kingdom and the other foot in man's kingdom. And what you do for openers when you're doing that, well, you limp because if one's elevated over the other. And as a consequence, you halt between two opinions. And that's why Elijah says so pointedly, he says, if Baal be God, worship him. But if Jehovah be God, worship him. So someone surely proved, had the credentials to be God, but the people still wanted to waffle and be wishy-washy. Right. And to this day, we all talk about the great things that God does, but we waffle and are wishy-washy when it comes to ethics and morality. And if people can't go to the Christian for what is the just thing to do here, then we've truly lost our saltness, and we are fit to be thrown out and trodden underfoot of men. And that seems to be our trajectory if we continue the way we're going. We want at Grail Seton to abridge that descent into depths of our theology and our faith and say, here's the trumpet call, that's clear, move in this direction, put the kingdom of God first, put God's righteousness first. That's the righteousness that God expects of you, he expects of nations, he expects it of everybody in between the kid and the king is on the carpet to obey God's law. And when that's done, the kingdom is manifested because the works of righteousness, one of them is peace. So all this world full of clamor and war and blood shed is going to be changed. But we have to be serious about God's law. If we simply think we're going to go off to the negotiating table and negotiate a peace with some trade deals, we're making a mistake.
So let's kind of wrap this up. Back in 2007, 2008, I began something called the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute. And at first, it was geared toward women who were homeschooling their children. Well, it's sort of expanded since then, because a lot of people who are not homeschooling moms subscribe to the site, because they recognize that all of us, as members of the body of Christ, are teachers. The Great Commission tells us we're teachers, and then that passage, Matthew 5:19, it's expected you're supposed to teach people. Now, in our day, what the communication usually is let me appeal to someone so that they'll be personally saved, so they won't be left outside of heaven for eternity. But in this essay, you point out that we should never just be satisfied with our own personal salvation, that we need to be concentrating on making all people subject to Jesus Christ.
Right. Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. And one of the things we do when we limit the scope of the gospel, the scope of the law, etc., to personal affairs, we do something that I think nobody said it better than Dr. Resch Tony himself. He says, you don't learn the alphabet to get a doctorate in alphabet. He says, you learn the alphabet so you can start to form sentences. And when you form sentences, you can then form paragraphs. Paragraphs then can form chapters. Chapters can form a book. We create a library, ultimately. All of human knowledge can be put together, the spiral of knowledge, as Van Til called it. But it starts with, what, the alphabet. But what Christians do is they stop at the alphabet stage. They don't go on to the next step. And I drew attention to this when I wrote the article way back in the early 2000s called The Perpetual Kindergarten, Hebrews 5:11 and following. It says, for the amount of time, which is about 3 years in this particular passage that you've had, you should have become teachers already. But instead, it's necessary that you be taught the alphabet all over, the rudiments. Stoicheia is the Greek word, all the fundamentals. You have to be held back a grade continually. And Christians are continually being held back a grade. And part of the reason for this is that the pastors are not feeding the sheep, they're feeding the lambs. The sheep, the older Christians, never advance. If anything, they're told, help me feed the lambs. So we never get a mature Christians. Maturity is not a goal, or whatever maturity, however they define maturity, doesn't really constitute a true mature Christian by any stretch of the imagination. So when you decide that you're going to de-emphasize maturity, then everyone can just worry about being experts in the alphabet, but never form a sentence, never form a paragraph, never form a chapter. And you see the problem, because we never advance, and we stay in this perpetual kindergarten. And one of the ways you do this is by neglecting the law. Because once you start to put the law into place, the pieces of the law suddenly have a force in your mind as you put them together, because we have to remember, the work of the law is already written on our heart. So there's a part, when as you bring it into your mind, boom, the connections start to make sense. So as you start to walk in this way, it reinforces, it's a self-reinforcing system, just like rebelling against God self-reinforces and makes for more rebellion. Obedience to God brings additional power to the Christian life. And so what Dr. Westruni was saying, we need to move on forward from the basics to the more advanced areas so we can, because the challenges of the day require that. The challenges of the day don't require kindergarten faith in the sense that you can then go toe-to-toe against university professors on every topic and reprove them. No, you're going to need to have a little bit higher standard of being able to do that. You need to know how to do this kind of battle. With much preparation, war is made, according to Proverbs, and it means preparing mentally for this. So you want to pray for the Christians who are going to be working against evolution, against Marxism, against all these categories of thought that's arrayed against God. And that means we need to be prepared with the whole counsel of God to do this. And so it's a mistake to say, well, we can just worry about the basics forever. Just stick with the basics. And one of the ways that that's emphasized is just read the Gospel of John and some Psalms. But you don't mature unless the whole of the Bible has its work in your heart. And so we're bringing the entirety of it in, including the law of God, that has a transformative effect because it is corroborating what is already built into us by nature. We know when we're sinning, even as children, because we're going against what the fabric of the work of the law, conscience, it's called. It's not necessarily that the law is written on our hearts. That's something that the New Covenant is all about for the Christian. But it's rather that the work of the law, conscience, this, the Romans argument is, therefore there's a receptivity to it and a self-awareness so that the man is without excuse, right? So he knows he's breaking God's law. It doesn't mean he knows every detail of the law. He simply knows he's being autonomous. He does not acknowledge any king over himself but himself. And when you are your own king, you have a very sad kingdom. But if you have Christ as king and you can expand his kingdom on his behalf, you have a crown to throw at his feet later. And I think that is a tremendous thing to aspire to.
You know, Rush Dooney's message was never a big hit with people who were professing Christians but confessing humanists. In other words, if you're going to make it all man-centered, Rush Dooney isn't going to resonate. However, my experience, and I'm sure you could corroborate this, that when people understand the importance of the law as our marching orders and the law as our means of sanctification, Dr. Rush Dooney's books become very instrumental in how they connect the dots. Not that the Bible isn't sufficient, it's that with all the bad teaching and with all the orientations that people have been exposed to, my experience is once those dots are connected, this is how it was for me, it was like, oh, I see. And now the expectation is, I know what to do. It isn't like I have to make it up. I know what to do. And as I practice doing it like anything else, I become more proficient at it. And so then it becomes easier to so do. And I think if people take this teaching persona on, then they want to make sure that they're teaching the right thing. And so as they're really developing a practical theology, they'll be able to help others along the way. And so you don't have to wait for years and years and years and years of schooling before you can be effective. I always tell people, once you embrace an aspect of it and it makes sense and you feel the urge to do it, that you will be able to teach it.
What we have here in the thing you're describing is a process by which there is increasing light in the human heart and mind. Same Psalm 119, I think it's verse 130 or 131, it reads, "The entering in of your words bringeth light." So that's an important element in Scripture. And that's why Isaiah 8:20 is a very important verse. It's what I call it a litmus test verse. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, is because there's no light in them. In other words, if I'm speaking out of my mouth without access to the law of God or even contradicting it, I am giving you a counsel of darkness. I'm spreading darkness into your life by sharing stuff of my own personal opinion, my personal feelings, my personal theories, my personal passions versus what God says, not specifically what the law of God says, to the law and the testimony. So if I speak according to God's law, which means I actually am repeating it and expounding it and applying it, then there's light into that situation. It's the only way to get light into the situation is when God's word enters it, and specifically the law and the testimony. Testimony being the things that the prophets had to say about the law, which added even further light. How do you take it and run with it? How to finish the race with it, and if, as it were, how to have that flashlight in your fist as you're going so that you're not stumbling around in the darkness. So we have to realize that the reason that the law of God becomes so important is that without it, we're in darkness. It's a lamp unto our feet is the way the same Psalm 119 puts it. And without that light, guess what? You stumble. Cultures stumble. Nations stumble. We're stumbling about in the darkness. That's why when before the Messiah shows up in Isaiah 9, it says the whole world was cloaked in thick darkness. There was absolute ignorance and rebellion against God's law. The thing that's going to happen is that everything's going to brighten into the fullness of day. Christ is the morning star starting the dawn. As the Great Commission is kept century by century by century, there'll be an expansion of light. And part of that expansion is the law of God, because to the law and the testimony, if they do speak according to these, it's because there is light in them, and that light will grow, that light will expand. And so we have hope to offer people when they seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things are going to be added unto you. And the highest goal and the primary goal is always going to be the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his justice. And so again, when we said we're putting together the Great Commission with Matthew 5:19, it's because those are the only two places in the Gospels where the word teaching is not tied to Christ doing the teaching. It's given to us to teach, both the Great Commission and in Matthew 5:19, teaching even the least of the commandments of God. So at that point, it means that teaching is fundamental to the Great Commission, but it also embraces the least of the commandments. So it's all of God's word that's involved in the teaching. We don't decide to say we'll just censor this portion of God's word and leave it out of our teaching. No, you have no authority to exempt any part of God's word from being expounded on and having its effect, it being salt and light in the world to change things.
So by way of repeating it, it's the May 2025 issue of Arise and Build. The title of the essay is Kingdom First, Blueprint for a Great Society. It's currently on the calcedon.edu website. And I would highly recommend going to the resources section and looking up the term Arise and Build. And you will see the many years of essays that Martin has done building on this idea. Well, Martin, thanks for joining me and listeners. If you have questions on the Calcedon site, we have contact form. And if you want to get greater clarification on something, you feel free to write to us. Martin, happy trails until I catch you next time.
Remember, keep seeking first.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.